Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for all 66 books, Lord, and everyone so important. And today, as we embark on a little short one, 117 verses, give us your eyes to see. Give us your ears to help us to understand. Give us your heart to really sense it and feel it and to do what you would have us to do willingly, Lord, just to love you more, to have a closer, intimate relationship with you. We all want that. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin the Song of Solomon today, and some of you may know it very, very well. Most of us, I don't think, know it too well. We read it, and we don't quite understand it, and it seems to be a poetic love poem between a man and a woman, and all that sounds kind of interesting. And there's some very graphic descriptions in there that, from a worldview, can lead us very quickly into thinking some dirty things, which is so far away from what this is. But 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we were in the book of James in chapter 4, the verse that you know well, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And as I was thinking over that verse, it was kind of like, you know, I'm really comfortable where I am, Lord, but that's probably not a good thing. You probably want me to draw closer to you than I am. And if I do, you will meet me there. So how can I do that? And then I heard one person discussing or mentioned a verse in Song of Solomon, and it kind of started to grow that, you know, we ought to do Song of Solomon next. And I don't like to. You can't teach this book. You can experience this book, but I don't think you can teach it. And I don't think you can learn it by reading commentaries. I think the way you really learn it is with the scripture, quietly with the Lord, spending as much time as it takes for you to get it, or for you to get some of it anyway, for you to be moving. So I'm hoping we can look back on August 15 and say, my relationship with Jesus Christ is closer now than it was on August 15. Now, we'll zip through this book in about 6 weeks. So in 6 weeks, you may not have your life radically changed, but I hope we are going to be moving closer to that relationship with Christ than we've ever had before. And out of that comes all kinds of good things, right? And so that's where we're where I'm attempting to stand up here. And I listened to last night's message, and it was kind of interesting. You know, on Zoom, when you're teaching, you get no feedback at all. I mean, you can't hear anything because, you know, it's online. But last night, most of the night, people just sat there and I had no reaction at all. And I didn't know if it was so bad that they were just tuning out or what. But then later I got some, you know, as you always get good comments afterward. But I listened to it this morning, and the Holy Spirit really covered me, I tell you, because that was not me talking last night much at all. So maybe it'll be that way this morning, or maybe he will just bypass me altogether, and you'll just say, I didn't hear anything he said, but I know what the Word says. I know what the Word says to me. So I would say that this book, and one of the things that really speaks to me about this book is when I see great men of God in the past who say this is their favorite book. I think of Spurgeon, and we're going to be reading 10 parts of 10 of his meditations today in just the 17 verses we have. Spurgeon has more meditations on this book per verse than any other book in the Bible. On his morning and evenings, that's what, 730 for the year, morning and evening. If you divide that into the 31,000 verses that we have, it's about 47. Every 47 verses, he would have a meditation, right? I mean, on average. And so in 117 verses in Song of Solomon, he would have two, maybe two and a half. How many does he have? 36. He's got 10 in these 17 verses alone. And when I read his things, I got to read them two or three times because I can't get it the first time. But there's nobody who is gifted more in the English language, I think, than he is in his description here. And so much of this book is descriptive, I think. It's pictures. It's getting our heart to focus on things beyond words, so to speak. It's all about love. And you may say, well, I know what love means. Well, I don't know. Love means a lot of things to a lot of people. And even to me, I can say, you know, I love chocolate chip ice cream. Well, that's true. And I could say, I love roses. And that's true. And I could say, I love my wife. And that's true. But those are all a little different levels. And I could say, I love Christ. And that's true. But what is that level of love? How much do I really love him? And so we get into books like this, and it really, I think, starts to stretch us quite a bit, you know. And so this is, I can't teach this book, no way I can. I'll should be sharing a few comments from Spurgeon, another fellow I like, Richard Brooks. Now, all of these are strictly along the lines of viewing this book as between Solomon being Christ and the woman being the church, or I like to take it a step further. We're all the church, right? So this is Christ and the church, I understand. But I like to take it one beyond that. I like it to take it to me, just personally. Because I can sit here in this verse, in this room with believers, and I can share with you. I can, you know, I can joy with you. I can sorrow with you. But the love of level I have for you collectively is a little different than the love I have for my relationship with Christ personally, right? And the intimacy that I can share with the church, let's say, which is maybe 500 million others, is a little bit different than the intimacy I have alone. So I want to look at this as just between me and the Lord. And you may agree with that or you may not. Pretty much everybody takes an allegory approach to this book, because if you just treat it strictly as the Hebrew poet with a man and a woman here, I think you can do that. And there are volumes written on that. There are volumes written on this as a sex manual and so forth. And you can take these things in different ways. But I'm going to take the approach. Christ is our husband. We are the bride of Christ, right? So we got the marriage relationship here in this book, obviously. And that is Christ and the church. And then a little bit further, I'm his and you're his. And we have that individual relationship with him as well. So that's the approach I'm taking. And so I won't talk much about any commentator that goes a different direction. I probably won't even include any references to them. There's at least 500 commentaries out there on this book. That shows you how many different people want to say what they think it means, and that's all good. But we'll just take that one approach. Old Testament times, it usually took it as God, Jehovah, and Israel, the wife. Makes sense. New Testament comes along. Now we have Christ in church, and we're his bride, right? Christ, bride, Jehovah, wife. Those are kind of two different in one ways taking it. And then you can take it a whole lot of other ways as well. But we'll just, let's move on here to the way we're taking it. And hopefully, I'm only interested in one thing and trying to point out, as we are led best we can, what is my level of intimacy with Christ right now? And is it where it should be? And anytime I'll be asking you questions as we go on, as done before, it's not for an answer here. It's for an answer to the Lord. It's for you and the Lord to talk about. It's not for you and other people to talk about. And this book especially, because this book is about intimacy. Things that are your really truly intimate with you, you don't want to talk to that about anybody else, do you? Can you share your purest intimate thoughts with another person? I don't think so. It's too intimate. And with Christ, it's awfully hard to tell others how intimate you are with Christ, right? I mean, if you downplay it, then the other person immediately thinks, man alive, I'm a lot better than that guy. He didn't even know the Lord, really. And if you say, man, let me tell you how close I am to Christ, you're not going to accept that. You go, what are you, who do you think you are, right? So those intimate things, I think, are just between us and the Lord, the most intimate things. So we get right into it. Well, first, we have a little introduction here. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, It identifies Solomon as the author, but the author is really the Holy Spirit in anything in the Bible. He wrote 1,005 songs. This is the only one we have. So this is a song of songs, a primo, so to speak, 117 verses. But read correctly, I think it brings a gladness to the heart, which is far beyond the joy of earthly things. I think it transcends the facts and figures we could ever look at in a piece of paper or in a test tube or anything like that. And it's been said that it's a song which grace alone can teach and experience alone can be learned. So don't look to me as learning much of anything, because you're not going to get anything I say. You're not going to be, hopefully you don't get anything that I say that's something you haven't heard before. I mean, good or bad, I hope we stay online here with it. But we get right into it with the graphic description here of love. The bride confessing her love in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Think of that. Is there anything more intimate than a mouth-to-mouth kiss? And then think about his lips. How pure are his lips? How awesome, exquisitely are his lips? And he wants to put his lips to mine? Oh, my. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she says. And I think that's good for me as well, but it's a hard thing to understand how he, with his purity, would kiss me in my impurity, with his holiness, kiss me in my unholiness. But go back a little bit. What did he do while I was yet a sinner? He died for me. He bought me out of the market of sin. Think of what he has done in demonstration of his love for me long before I was even born. And what love do I have for him? It's all because he first loved me, right? And so we see here right off the bat, let him kiss me with not just kisses of enjoyment or whatever, but kisses of his mouth really means that's really like the marriage kiss. Now, sometimes we have weddings where the husband and wife have never kissed until after the wedding, after the marriage ceremony. And I think that's especially good. And that's typically what they did a lot more in those days. So there would be no kissing until the marriage was consummated. And you could imagine the marriage kiss then meaning really something more than just another kiss. But here we're talking about, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then, for your love is better than wine. Now, wine in those days was used as kind of the epitome of pleasantness and of enjoyment. And the main thing in that phrase, for your love is better than wine to me, is the word better. Think of Christ as better in everything. There's nothing that Christ isn't better in than anything else. So if I have a love with him on an intimate level, am I not loving the best thing there could ever be? He's better than anything else. Now, I'm going to paraphrase some of Spurgeon's 10 meditations this morning. And if you're interested in reading these in full, just go to Google or wherever and go to Spurgeon Morning and Evening, and you can pop them up. You can pop up the index and you can search it by text, you can search it by date, you can search it by subject. It's readily available. I have to read these two or three times to get them. I don't know that I even get them two or three times. But the first time, I get overwhelmed with all of the wonderful descriptive terms, and they don't kind of stick. They're just there. And then you start to kind of identify with them a little more. So as we just paraphrase, and I've only got about a third, maybe a fourth of the daily meditation in each of these 10 we have today. But we have two in this very first verse. We have one, which was given on April 1. It was in the morning, and it's talk about the kiss, his kisses, and it says the kiss of acceptance, he is referring to this, is still warm on our brow as we know that he has accepted our persons and our works through rich grace. The kiss of daily present communion is that which we pant after to be repeated day after day till it is changed into the kiss of reception, which removes the soul from earth, and the kiss of consummation, which fills it with the joys of heaven. So you see the detail he goes into here, and I think it's very rich. Again, we want to look at the Word of God. We don't want to look at what man has written. But Spurgeon spent a lot of time, and he loves this book more than any other book. And he wrote 36 of these on this little book. So he's got my attention. And he believes, I guess I should say, in taking it the same way I believe in. So that's why I put it in here. You can agree with that, or you can say, oh, I don't think we need to spend that much time on what Spurgeon says. But he does have 36 for this entire book, and we have 10 in these 17 verses today. So I don't think you, maybe in Romans and a few others, Ephesians, maybe you can find this density in a way, but it's still not as dense as it is in Song of Solomon, word for word, I don't think. But at any rate, not to dwell there. And then the second meditation he has, that was given on January 8th. For our love is better than wine. Nothing gives a believer so much joy as fellowship with Christ. I like that. He has enjoyment as others have in the common mercies of life. He can be glad both in God's gifts and God's works, but in all these separately, yes, and in all of them added together, he does not find such substantial delight as in the matchless person of his Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great summary? And then he goes on, for nourishment, consolation, exhilaration, and refreshment, no wine can rival the love of Jesus. Let us drink to the full. Let us drink to the full. So moving on into verse 3, we're going to talk about a fragrance because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Now, what is that? Well, if we finish the verse, it tells us your name is ointment poured forth. Now, I believe this is the only place in this 117 verses that the word name is used. But what a place to use your name. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Ecclesiastes, he wrote 7 verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointments. But we remember some of his holy names. These are just a few of them, but just think about these as you read them. Emmanuel, wonderful counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Commander of the Army of the Lord, Friend, Teacher, Lord, Lamb of God, Son of Righteousness, the Bright and Morning Star, Prophet, Priest, King. What is your intimate relationship with that one? With that person. Isn't that something? I just read those words and I just, you know, he goes from about a screen of this size to like way out there. It's beyond, isn't it? And that is who he is. And we spend more time with him on looking through, know him better, and it blows our mind. His infiniteness is so unbelievable. But it emphasizes his fragrance here, his preciousness, exquisiteness, the whole total of him. All that he is and all that he does. Now we move to a comment between the Shulamite woman. She's the woman or the wife or the lover one here, and the friends of hers who are called virgins, or in some cases, daughters of Jerusalem. I think the daughters of Jerusalem is a bigger group, maybe. They are new believers, but I think they're believers, and I think the virgins are a little more advanced in their belief. But again, they're virgins when they say, we want to do this, we want to do this. It's really believers talking. It's not unbelievers drawing it away. But the first three words there in verse 4, I love them, draw me away. Now that's the woman speaking to him. So that would be akin to you or to the church speaking to him now. Draw me away. How often is that your prayer? Draw me away from the world. We're to be set apart, aren't we? He says, come out from among them. And I'm saying, draw me away. Draw me to you. draw me away. And then the daughters of Jerusalem chimed back, we will run after you. Then back to the woman again, the king has brought me into his chambers, indicating an intimacy with Christ's company. The daughters come back, we will be glad and rejoice with you. We will remember your word more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Rightly do the upright love you. And so there is this moving now. Draw me away. Draw me all the way into your chambers. Draw me, Lord. So I want this intimacy with the Lord to increase, right? And again, Spurgeon said, this is first day of the year, January 1. So the evening of the first day of the year, this is what, you know, with all your New Year's resolution, all your New Year's resolutions and so forth, here is what he said. And on this verse, he's got three of them. He's got three meditations on this verse. Amazing to me. The first one, we will be glad and rejoice. Two words, double joy, blessedness upon blessedness. Not only be any limit to our rejoicing in the Lord even now, do not men of grace find their Lord to be camphor and spikenard, calamus and cinnamon, just thinking of all those odors, even now. And what better fragrance have they in heaven itself? You know, as good as Christ is to us now, think about when we are with him eternally in his presence. And he is asking the Father to send us there with him. So what? We can behold his glory. I can't even grasp that. It's way beyond. But to behold his glory. We will be glad and rejoice in you. Oh, sweet Jesus, thou art the present portion of thy people. Favor us this year. He's writing in January 1. Favor us this year. I can say favor us right now in the beginning of this little study and all the way to the end of it. And may we just close with gladness and closer walk with him, right? And then the next phrase that he gives a meditation on is, we will remember your love more than wine. He writes, we remember thy love, O Jesus, as it was manifest to us in thy holy life, from the manger of Bethlehem to the Garden of Gethsemane. So all the way through, and he ends up with, thy chosen ones will all be safely housed until Zion, church, be glorified and Jerusalem settled on her everlasting foundations of light and love in heaven. So he's looking ahead all the way from the beginning to the end. And then rightly do they love you. That means the believers, really, I think the believers rightly love you. And he writes, believers love Jesus with a deeper affection than they dare to give to any other being. Is that you? Are you loving him with more than any other being? Well, you don't know about my grandchild. Well, you don't know about my poodle. I mean, my poodle is, he's partly person. He's so great. I love him so much. Well, I don't know. Poodles are great. Grandchildren are great. But they're not Jesus Christ. They're not Jesus Christ. He says, would that our hearts were capable of holding more and reaching further. Alas, our longest reach is but a span of love, and our affection is but as a drop of a bucket compared to his deserts. Measure our love by our intentions, and it is high indeed. 'Tis this, we trust, our Lord doth judge of it. Oh, that we could give all the love in all hearts in one great mass of gathering together of all loves to him who is altogether lovely. Considering his loveliness, doesn't he deserve so much from us? Now we go on to verse 5. Here's the woman talking again. I am dark. It may say in your translation, I am black, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So what does that verse mean to you? Well, to me, you can go a whole bunch of ways in this, but I am dark with sin. I am dark with sin, but I'm lovely because he's redeemed me. I'm lovely to him. You're lovely to him, are you not? I know you are. And how could he love me? How could he love you? I mean, I'm dark, I'm black. He wanted to kiss me on the mouth in my blackness, but lovely in him. And then like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, this is going back to the appearance of this woman. She's tanned black like Kedar. Now, Kedar they made all their tents out of black goat skin. So if you have a black goat skin, that's black. So you look out, you see their tents are all black. So they were called the tents of Kedar. But she is being compared, contrasting to that, with a simile as the curtains of Solomon. Now, what color are the curtains of Solomon? They're glistening white. So here she's dark, but lovely. And then she's kind of dark. She's kind of black like the tents of Kedar. But really, she is white as the curtains of Solomon. So how are you now? As Christ has redeemed you, as he's cleansing you, what? You were scarlet, but now you're what? White as snow. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I think it's just a glorious verse. Verse 6, do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. We'll hear a few comments about those sons before we're done. But the primary characters still are Solomon and the woman, or the king and the woman, or in our case, Christ and us. Do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. But this is the key in this verse to me anyway. But my own vineyard I have not kept. So think about your life right now. Think about your busyness in ministry and your busyness outside of ministry. And how do you really keep up your vineyard? In this context, I think you're keeping up your vineyard by spending time with him, by spending time with him alone, by spending time with him in his word, by spending time with him in prayer, and how most of us, including me, don't do enough of that. We aren't keeping up our vineyard. And our appearance may not be so good spiritually as it could be if we really kept our vineyard. And so she is saying, yes, I'm dark, and you know, I haven't done anything to make me pretty. I've not kept up my vineyard. And maybe there's other meanings in this with regard to the real world that she's in with her brother's vineyard and her vineyard and all this. But to me, I'm looking at my vineyard with my cultivating love with my Lord. And what condition is my vineyard? Does it need pruning? Does it need fertilizer? Does it need, God forbid, bug spray? None of you like to hear those words. But growing up on a farm, we relied on bug spray, or we wouldn't have had any crops some of the time. You could say, well, I'm never going to buy any food from your farm. Well, of course, you won't have to because that's long gone. But at any rate, is my vineyard well kept here? How is your vineyard being kept? Verse 7, tell me, O whom I love. Now we'll have a couple of meditations on this verse again. Tell me, O whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. We know it was really hot over there. Noonday sun in the Middle East is really hot. And so you got to get the animals out of the sun so they rest in the shade during the noontime. And so the shepherd would take their flocks, and the shade was sometimes kind of centralized because there weren't that many trees. And so you'd get a whole bunch of flocks together, little flocks with each with their shepherd. So that's the picture here. Where do you feed your flock when you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who wanders or strays? That word veils means to drift, wander, or stray. Who strays herself by the flocks of your companions. I love you. I want to be with you. I don't want to be with these other strange flocks and with these other strange shepherds. So tell me where you are. I want to be with you. And the same thing with you and with me and the Lord. I don't want to be with false gods. I don't want to be with other things less than you. I want to be with you. Tell me where you feed your flocks, where you rest at noon. Spurgeon said on this one, on September the 3rd, true love to Christ is in every case the Holy Spirit's work. I would agree with that. And must be wrought in the heart by him. He is the efficient cause of it. But the logical reason why we love Jesus lies in Jesus. Why we love Jesus? Because he first loved us, because he gave himself for us. We have life through his death. We have peace through his blood. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Why do we love Jesus? Because of the excellency of his person. going on, we are filled with a sense of his beauty, an admiration of his charms, a consciousness of his infinite perfection, his greatness, goodness, and loveliness in one resplendent ray combined to enchant the soul till it is so ravished that it exclaims, yes, he is altogether lovely. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I can tell you, I wrote that, and you would say, oh, I don't believe anything you say. I couldn't write two of those words, let alone all of that together. But is that not the idea, I think, of what we're talking about here? It seems to me that it is. And then in the evening on February 3rd, he wrote, tell me where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Satan tells me I'm unworthy, but I always was unworthy, and yet thou hast long loved me, and therefore my unworthiness cannot be a bar to having fellowship with thee now. Question, isn't that right? It is true I'm weak in faith and prone to fall, but my very feebleness is the reason why I should always be where you're feeding your flock, that I may be strengthened and preserved in safety beside the still waters. Why should I turn aside? There's no reason why I should, but there are a thousand reasons why I should not. Isn't that a great picture? Now, how often are we close to the Lord and we sense it and it is just so glorious? Oh, I never want to be anywhere. I'm not going to be anywhere else. I'm just going to stay like here, right here, right here, top of the mountain, right? And a half hour later, man, you're so far away from that, you don't even remember how close it was, do you? In a way, but there are reasons why I should stay there. And there's a thousand reasons why I should not leave him. If he withdrew himself a little, it is but to make me prize his presence more. Now that I am grieved and distressed as being away from him, he will lead me yet again to that sheltered nook where the lambs of his fold are sheltered from the burning sun. Wow, I like it. Verse 8, Solomon and his bride delight in each other. Verse 8, if you do not, I'm going fast, I'm sorry, you're not going to get all this. This will be online by later on today, probably, if you want to spend some more time with it. But I don't even recommend you spending a lot of time on what we cover in this class. I recommend you spend the time with the Word of God, with him, with the author, not what man says. If you do not know, verse 8, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats besides the shepherd's tent. So there will be times he may pull away from you a bit and you're not quite sure where he is. But regardless of that, you're to what? Feed your little goats. I think we're talking about witnessing. I think we're talking about wherever we are and whatever we're doing and whether we really feel his closeness or not, we're to proclaim who he is. The good news of Jesus Christ, right? Because we've got it. There's no other. And we don't want to just keep it like this. And particularly during those times when I don't feel like doing anything, I'm just going to crawl up and rest in my closeness to him in a way, not really pursuing him, but I'm just getting in a corner somewhere. And I don't want to hear about more indictments on the president and all this other stuff. No, we need to be witnessing on the good news because the poor people out there, and we're moving into what, closer and closer into a total deceptive area, more and more things coming down, AIs and UFOs and all that stuff. And if we're not close to him and close to the word, we're going to get swept away in all of that. So we see here, we need to be active in our faith now more than ever before because time's running out. We're one day closer to the rapture, or one day closer to our last breath. And that's okay for us because we're going to be in good shape either way. But the unbeliever over here is one day closer to his last breath or her last breath. And if they don't know the Lord, they're on their way to, you know where. Feed the little goats. Verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly, or mare is actually the word in Hebrew, to my mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, that's not necessarily, you husbands, don't take these comments and start quoting them to your wife and expect her to really be excited about it. Oh, you're the most beautiful mare I've ever seen. But in that day, he's talking about now the horses that pulled Pharaoh's chariot. Of course, they were all stallions. You would never have a mare in with those stallions because that's too much distraction, and the mare is not physically as strong as the stallion. And these stallions were handpicked. First of all, they were the breeding of the Arabians, which has never been a finest breed, and even today, I understand. They were the perfect Arabians, and not just perfect in appearance and in physical look, but their disposition. They moved together. They worked together perfectly. And if you had one that was a little bit of a stubborn or loner, he would be out. You had to have this thing moving together. And so here he's comparing her, even as a mare, she's prettier than all these stallions who are the best there are. What a way to show his love here, really. And I see also in that Inferius chariot a perfect figure of the church. Oh, that the church were all one-minded, moving together. But think how often in the church we got one or two or three or four of these stallions that take off in a different direction. Pretty soon you got pulling against each other. Forward progress stops and maybe even turns around and goes backward, right? But he is saying, I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots, and your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, continuing to compliment her, your neck with chains of gold. And so we see here, the cheeks probably talking about they would plait the hair, P-L-A-I-T, the hair in those days, and they would weave these jewels and things into them, and they would hang down alongside of their face. And so it was like, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Nevertheless, whatever that is, I don't know, but we could say, spiritually speaking, it's like we're being ornamented with graces of the Holy Spirit and the distinguishing characteristics of his character that he gives to us. And they're ornaments to the world as they see Christ in us. And by the way, these ornaments and necks are chains not of plastic or of silver or of inferior material. They're of gold, which he is comparing again. He looks at you as your child. You're his child. You're the best. He's looking at you. You're the best. He's looking at you. He's looking at me as what? All righteous? Are you kidding me? How can he see me as all righteous? Well, he sees Christ's righteousness clothing me. He doesn't see me. He knows me. But I'm clothed in righteousness, and therefore I'm righteous in his eyes, and I'm beautiful in his eyes. It's like I've got gold ornaments all over me, his gold ornaments. And there he says it in verse 11, we, now notice we, I think we go to the Trinity here. I think the we is not just I anymore. I think we, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So the whole Trinity, I think, is excited about us. And gold is primo, that's the best you can get. And silver is also very, very good. You have little ornaments of silver too. Some people see redemption in that silver because it certainly stands for redemption. And I think we are saved and we're redeemed and we're beautiful in his sight. We're like his ornaments. Verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard, costly, exotic, expensive perfume, we would probably say, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about fragrance. Ephesians 2:10, one of them, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, that fragrance of Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses what? The fragrance of his knowledge into every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What a picture. Who is sufficient for these things? Of course, we know the later few verses, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to do anything, but our sufficiency is in him. Philippians 4:18, indeed, I have all and am abound and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he sees again fragrance coming from us as we emulate him, fragrance of Christ. And when you are around other people, do they sense your fragrance, his fragrance through you? Are you a bad aroma? Oh man, I wish they'd take a shower, you know? Oh God. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved that lies all night between my breasts. Myrrh had a very distinctive smell, but it's actually a burial spice, as we know. Even at Jesus' birth, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and given gifts of myrrh. That lies all night between my breasts. Now, what's between your breasts? Basically, it's the center of you, isn't it? Isn't that your heart, pretty much, kind of a thing? In your center, do you have Christ in your center all night as that beautiful bundle of myrrh? Just think about that. Try to visualize what that means in your case. Christ's death is not just a theology, it's a reality. It's a person who says, I'm a sinner, the Lord died for me. Not just teaching, he shared his life, he lived. It's what he did on Calvary that makes me love him. It's the person who remembers the cross. Do you remember the cross? Really remember it? Spurgeon there said, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Myrrh may be well chosen as the type of Jesus on account of its preciousness, its perfume, its pleasantness, its healing, persevering, disinfecting qualities, and its connection with sacrifice. That's what he says. And he goes on. In him is his life, death, resurrection, ascension, second advent. View him in his virtue, gentleness, courage, self-denial, love, faithfulness, truth, righteousness. Everywhere he's a bundle of preciousness. So we just go on and on with the awesomeness of him, right? In any one of these verses, I think you could see it, really. Verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. It was unusual to have the henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi, but where they were, they would smell up the whole place. And so the idea here is that to me, there is that beautiful, beautiful aroma about Solomon and his uniqueness, or about Christ and his uniqueness. He's one in a million, and she wants him to know it. Now, I think that brings us another point. How does Christ feel about the way you treat him and the way you think of him? How important is that to him? I think it's pretty important. But how often do I really think about myself as he sees me? How often am I just, gimme, 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 I want, do this, do that, everything for me. But here, she is saying, you're just a unique, great aroma in the feedings or in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Verse 15, behold, you are fair, or you are beautiful, my love. Again, a feminine Hebrew word there, female. You are fair, my love. That's who we're talking about, the woman here. And he says again, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. I don't know what dove's eyes mean to you, because I'm not much of an ornithologist or whatever the bird study people are. But I do know this. I've read about how piercing the eyes of hawks and even owls are. They can see like very focused for a mile. They can see a rat or a mouse moving, and zoom, there they go, get it. A dove doesn't attack anything. You don't have attack eyes there. You have kind of a coo, 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 coo eyes. And the dove also has, it's the only bird I understand that has only one mate for its lifetime. I like that. Don't you want your mate, your spouse, to have eyes only for you? Not an attack one that's always looking to conquer something somewhere else. I don't think so. So he's saying you are beautiful and you have dove's eyes. I like dove's eyes because they're docile and they're not going to be attacking and leaving and that kind of a thing. Verse 16, behold, you're handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. An hour bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters are fir. So now they're married. It's our now. It's not mine and yours. It's our. Our bed is green. Some see in that restfulness and fruitfulness. Spurgeon writes, "Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. From every point, our well-beloved is most beautiful or most fair. Our various experiences are met by our Heavenly Father to furnish fresh standpoints from which we may view the loveliness of Jesus. Many of his saints have looked upon him from the gloom of dungeons and from the red flames of the stake, yet have they never uttered an ill word of him, but have died extolling his surpassing charms." Isn't that true? Isn't that something? When's the last time you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Read it. You'll be amazed. Story after story after story of men dying in joy, like Stephen, for example, in Acts. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Judge him as you will. You cannot censor. Weigh him as you please, and he will not be found wanting. Eternity shall not discover the shadow of a spot in our beloved, but rather as ages revolve, his hidden glories shall shine forth with yet more inconceivable splendor, and his unutterable loveliness shall more and more ravish all celestial minds. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read things like that, my view of Christ gets bigger, bigger than before I kind of start thinking about this. Yesterday morning, on Tuesday or Monday mornings, I take the notes and I print them up in 14 fonts. So I kind of read them and I'm walking along there, you know, like this. And you don't walk too long and you start to kind of get a headache because your eyes are focusing, you know, and you say, well, I should stop this because I'm getting a headache. But on the other hand, it's so clear what you're reading. You know, you're out there hearing the birds and stuff. I'm going down by the river there where this pedestrian thing is, and you don't have to worry about a chuck hole. You don't have to worry about stepping on a rock or anything else. You got a white line on your side of the path there, the pedestrian bicycle thing, trails about as wide as here that long. You just kind of stay on that line. You got all this other area, and you never have to look at anything else. And you're just reading, and you're just reading. And you read these things, and he just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, unbelievable, isn't it? And just reading some of these things are so great. And the beams of our house are cedar and rafters of fir. Cedar and fir are the two non-rotting materials. Basically, acacia wood is too, I guess. But our houses are the best material, cedar and rafters of fir. And then we move on to verse 1 of chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Is that the woman or the man? I always thought it was a woman, but now I think it's a man. Spurgeon writes, I am the rose of Sharon. Whatever there may be of beauty in the material world, Jesus Christ possesses all that is in the spiritual world in a tenfold degree. Think of that. As pretty as he is, and as weight compared to the best the world has, he's 10 times that much. 10 times that much. In everything, tenfold degree. This is Spurgeon speaking. It's not, my Bible doesn't say that, but I believe it. Amongst flowers, the rose is to be deemed the sweetest, but Jesus is infinitely more beautiful in the garden of the soul than the rose can be in the gardens of earth. I think roses are beautiful. But they're not as beautiful as he is, right, with regard to our soul. I like it. He takes the first place as the fairest among 10,000. He is the sun, and all others are the stars, the heavens, and the days are dark in comparison to him. For the king in his beauty transcends all. I am the rose of Sharon. Verse 2, like a lily among thorns, so my love among the daughters. So here now he's saying, you are beautiful. You stick out among all of the other things as though they were thorns and you're the beautiful one. I like that. I can relate to that. That's my Christ. And then like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. Now that's amazing. You don't find apple trees in the woods usually. But like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in the shade with great delight. So an apple tree gives you shade, it gives you coolness, it gives you comfort. And it, my fruit was sweet to my taste, his fruit sweet. It gives you fruit. It gives you nourishment. It gives you moisture as well. And if you're really hot and worn out in the middle of a forest and you come across an apple tree, wow, it's got apples on it. What a beautiful thing that is. So that again, a picture of who he is. The bride replies, the apple tree provides delightful shade as well as refreshing fruit. She's very happy to dwell in his shadow, not looking for recognition or prominence or whatever for herself, but just that contentment of dwelling in his shadow. Touching and moving. Let him be exalted, let him be praised and glorified. To dwell in his shadow is such a blessing and such a delight. We would say agree with that. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, or a house of wine it could be called, and his banner over me, banner means to cover, his banner we would think of as a flag as well, but his banner over me was what? Love. Everything in this book is about love. I mean, everything in the Bible is about love in a way. Everything is about Jesus. Jesus is love, isn't he? He is love. That's his banner. Covers me over. Then verse 5, sustain or strengthen me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint-hearted or lovesick. She's saying, I am so in love, I'm just faint. So strengthen me with raisins. Strengthen me with apples. Now, I think it's interesting. The excessive amount of love for Christ, she's saying, this experiencing this deep, deep love for Jesus does not lead to a desire for less of him, but rather to a longing for a still larger measure, right? You still want more. Even though you're faint with, I can't take any more love, but I still want more, right? I still want more. Sustain me. Refresh me. I just want more of you, your grace, your mercy, and all the things about you. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces her. So he comes to comfort her. She finds the blessedness of being possessed. Do you sense that blessedness of being possessed by Jesus, of just being his totally? And that's all that really matters? Nothing else really matters? His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Nothing to be experienced in all the earth is quite like the love of Christ. Last verse, I adjure you, or I charge you, or I beg you urgently, you, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir nor awaken love until it, I think it really could be translated she, until she pleases. In other words, don't bother me, world, or anybody else while I'm alone with Jesus. I don't want anything to interrupt this time with him, this time of oneness with him. Not by the gazelles or the does of the field. Don't stir it up until it's over. Jude 1:21 reads, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Titus 2:3-14, you well know, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Don't let anybody or anything, deception or anything else, take your eyes off of Jesus. We're almost home. He's coming soon. He's going to take us home soon, one way or the other. We want to stay strong on him and be bringing in as best we can more and more, right? Because the time for salvation will soon be over in the church age. We're coming to the end of that. And we want to finish well, do we not? And that finishing well is to have that closeness with him. Wanted to close today with this song, just says it all in a way, how great thou art. So let's sing this together, if you would. Let me get it ready to go here. how great thou art. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for being with us this morning, Lord. And there's so much more that is in your word than we just barely scratched the surface, Lord. But help us individually to gain more of what you would have us and to have a closer relationship with you, Lord, by coming to you and spending time with you and getting a clearer picture of really who you are and what your love is and what your love for us is and how we should respond in loving you and loving one another. Help us to finish strong, Lord, to feed the little goats along the side, to tend our garden, Lord, and just more love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.